If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, the focus of the sermon will be on verses 6 through 8, but I'll start reading in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do give thanks to you for your word. We thank you that it breathes life into us as your spirit works through it. And we ask that you would use it now to animate us to life, a life of service to you for the good of one another. In Jesus' name, amen. So we started reading in verse 1 because that's sort of the heading for Paul's exhortation that informs this list of gifts that he gives in verses 6 through 8. So we said back then when we preached on 1 and 2, that this kind of heading or exhortation, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, that encouragement to offer our bodies up as a living sacrifice is a general idea that finds expression in a million different ways. So in terms of each one of these gifts that Paul lists here, we could say that the using of those gifts is an expression or what it looks like or what it means to offer up ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. And this is, of course, like we noted in verse 1, he's telling us to do this by the mercies of God, or through the mercies of God. So in the book of Romans, chapter 12 really is built on everything that he has said in Romans 1 through 11. So all of the mercies that God has poured out upon us freely in the righteousness of Christ, in the gift of faith that we have, in the gift of the Holy Spirit that we have, that's the foundation for us offering up ourselves in sacrifice to God. It's built on the sacrifice of Christ to bring us back to God. And now that we have been brought back to God, he's now saying, okay, live like Christ. Live in service to one another. We received immeasurable gifts, and now we're being called to give in response to the gifts that we've been given in Christ. The call of this particular passage in verses 6 through 8 is really simple. It's a simple call to use our gifts for the good of the body. We are members of one another. There is one body, and the one body has many members, and the way that the body flourishes is when every member works together to build itself up in love. That's the explicit call. Use our gifts. There's also an implicit call that I want to bring out a little bit later, which is to put ourselves in a position to receive the grace of God from one another. So use the gifts, and also the implicit call to receive God's grace through the using of the gifts. The gifts that we have are deposits of God's grace. They aren't to be kept to ourselves. They're to be used for the good of others. We're to distribute them freely for the good of one another. So Paul starts this section and he says, having different gifts according to the grace which has been given or gifted to us. So it's in the word gifts itself. The word is, our English word charismatic comes from it. Charismata, the gifts, the charismata. The word for the grace of God, which he uses here and is closely intertwined, is charis or charis. So the God's grace, charis, our gifts, charismata. The gifts are, you could say, deposits of God's grace, or we could think of them as the vessels through which the grace of God is being distributed. That we are, each of us individually, vessels of God's grace, and as we discover and enter into the gifts that we individually have, God's grace is being poured out through each member of the body for the good of each member of the body. Just to support that point that everyone has a gift, to look at Ephesians 4, just a couple of passages in Ephesians 4, although I think Paul has it here earlier in Romans 12, where he says, to each one as God has given a measure of faith. Each member is particularized. In Ephesians 4, 4 through 7, he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. In Ephesians 4:11, he continues, and he gave, or God gifted the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So his vision in Ephesians 4, he does list those kind of gifts that fuel the other gifts, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And then it's the whole body that is working together to build itself up in love, and the body flourishes when every part or every joint or each member is doing that which God has given it to do. And of course, Christ is the one who's animating this life as the head of the church. In Romans, Paul lists 7 different gifts. The list is not an exhaustive list. You could, like we just did in Ephesians 4, he lists evangelists, which Paul does not include in Romans 12. He lists apostles, which Paul doesn't include in Romans 12. And there are other gifts in 1 Corinthians that he lists that aren't included here. So it isn't an exhaustive list, but it is a pretty extensive list in Romans 12. And he qualifies each of these gifts with a word or a phrase in order to teach how those who have the gift should be using them. Or he offers a little bit of a direction in terms of how to use those gifts. As we go through the 7, I'm going to give some more comment than others, but trying to embody Paul's spirit here, He really does just kind of rifle through them. So trying to have that rifling through attitude as we go through it. And if I'm belaboring a point, it's not because I'm not wanting to rifle. It's because I feel like it needs clarification in order to move forward with understanding. So don't grumble against me with, he is not rifling right now. The gifts. So he starts with the gift of prophecy. And he says, prophecy, according, it could also be translated, and this is a translation we're going to use, prophecy according to the analogy of faith. So this one is one of the ones that we have to kind of slow down on because it's debated whether or not prophecy is still active in the church today. Is the gift of prophecy one of the gifts that is still going on? So we would say the apostolic age is gone, so certain ages have passed away. That gift passed away with the apostles. Certain gifts continue on. The gift of teaching has continued on in the church to now. So people say, should the prophetic office be grouped with the apostolic office in that it passed away, or is it something more akin to teaching and it's still used today? So is prophecy active today? And then a complementary question, if it is active, what exactly is prophecy? And your answer to the first one really does depend on how you define what prophecy is. So for example, John Calvin thought that the prophetic gift was still active today. But the way that he defined it was strictly the ability to teach Scripture well. He said, prophets are still active today, but the prophets are the ones who are understanding Scripture and able to explain it clearly. I don't agree with Calvin that the prophetic office is to be equated with the teaching office. And specifically in this context, because Paul heads this section with, there are differing gifts. And then he lists the differing gifts. And we know that in this list, there is the gift of teaching. So it doesn't seem like the prophetic gift is the gift of teaching. And the way that Calvin explains the gift of prophecy is the way that I think we should understand the gift of teaching. That the gift of teaching is simply God's revelation, in our case, the Scriptures, and a person's capacity to understand the Scriptures and to explain the Scriptures. That's what the teaching office is. So then if that's what the teacher is, then the prophet has to be something different or something unique from simply explaining Scripture. When we think of prophecy, typically we think of predictions. We think of the ability of somebody to look into the future and say, this is going to happen years from now. So as an example, Jesus prophesied the fall of Jerusalem about 40 years before it happened. So Jesus was acting as a prophet when he said that was going to take place. The way that Paul describes the prophetic task in 1 Corinthians 14 and what prophets were doing in 1 Corinthians 14 suggests, and I think strongly supports the idea, that the predictive element of prophecy is not of the essence of the prophetic gift. So if we affirm the prophetic gift, I don't think we're necessarily affirming the gift of somebody to predict the future. I do believe that that had a foundation-laying purpose in the early church. So in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, where Paul goes into pretty good detail when he's talking about the difference between tongues and prophesying. And he says, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and their consolation or their comfort. So the one who prophesies builds up the church. So the early prophets were not predicting things in the Corinthian church. They were speaking for the encouragement of the people and for the comfort and for the upbuilding of the people. So I think in that sense, we could and would feel perfectly comfortable saying that the gift of prophecy does exist today. But again, wanting to differentiate that gift from the gift of teaching and from the gift of encouragement or exhortation, which Paul includes in this list as well, I think the way that you could make a distinction between those, they're all for the purpose of upbuilding. So they have the same end or goal in mind, but the prophetic word would be more spontaneous. And that's the way that he speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 14. So you have this congregation of people, and he says two or three people with the gift of prophecy, they receive some sort of revealed truth from God that is according to Scripture, and they stand up in this spontaneous way and begin to speak the truth of God, and nobody is really objecting to that. So they have a word of comfort or a word of encouragement or a word of upbuilding, and the Spirit kind of gives that to them in the moment without any premeditation, and they're speaking for the church's upbuilding and encouragement. If the gift of prophecy continues today, I think that that would be it. And I'm inclined to say that is something that's happening today, that there is this spontaneous expression of the truth of God that's not necessarily premeditated for the building up of the church. I was at a conference one time in Illinois. I think it was a Ligonier conference, and John MacArthur was one of the speakers. And he got up in front of everyone. He's about to start speaking, and he opened his Bible, and he led with, he said, we're going to talk about, I can't remember where he was. He may have been in Ephesians, actually. And he said, we're going to look at Ephesians, whatever it was, 1 verses 4 and following. And then he said, and I'm interested to see what I'm going to say before he taught. So kind of that idea, like John MacArthur is very systematic, and he does have, when he preaches sermons, he does have it very laid out. But at times, John MacArthur as a preacher would stand up and he would spontaneously be speaking the truth of God directed by Scripture for the encouragement of the people who were listening to him. And I think that kind of gets more at it or more along the lines of what Paul envisions here. And the qualification for that, because I think most people's reservation with the gift of prophecy is, how can you ever know if a person is a prophet or if they aren't a prophet? They'll claim to be a prophet, and prophets say all sorts of things that they shouldn't be saying, so how will the people know? But his qualification here is, if prophecy, then in accordance with the analogy of faith. Or you could say, in right relationship to the rest of Scripture. So faith here meaning not subjective faith, but faith in terms of the faith that has been passed down, the teaching of the apostles, the teaching of the Old and the New Testament. And the prophet is speaking, and he is checked by what has been revealed by God or the revealed truth of God. And that was what was happening in the early church too, when Paul says that the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets and test the spirits to see whether or not they are from God. So we have this rule of teaching, this deposit of teaching, and the words of prophets, these spontaneous words of prophets would then be viewed in light of Scripture. And I think that's the applicability, the main applicability here, is whether or not you feel like you're speaking spontaneously and have that gift, or are on the receiving end of someone who is speaking spontaneously, the call is to check it with the rest of the revelation of Scripture. It can't be out of accord with the canon. It has to be a legitimate extension in right relationship to what God has revealed to be true in the scriptures. Okay, that was not one of the rifling ones. The second one is the one who serves in service. So Paul says, if you have the gift of serving, exercise that in service. I think that this gift, Paul is speaking about deacons. He's speaking to deacons here. So you could translate it as, let the deacon be serving, or if you wanted to make it a verbal form, let the deacon be deaconing. Let the one who serves be serving. So diakonos has that more general sense of service, and it really can be applied to any type of service that any Christian enters into at all. So the reason then that I think that he's pointing straight at deacons here is because they are differing gifts. So we would say that all Christians serve in some capacity. We're all living sacrifices to a certain extent. But if he's trying to delineate individual gifts, then he can't be talking in these broad general terms that we all have the gift of service. He's more targeting those who are in the official capacity of deacons, be serving as deacons. In Acts 6, the deacons are seen as organizing and providing personal care for the particular needs of the church's members. So I think it's in that specific ability to organize and kind of have oversight over the congregation as a whole, identifying the needs and kind of pooling the resources, the collective resources of the church in order to apply those resources to the needs of the members who are in need, whether materially or in terms of could be emotionally having some need, that the deacons are kind of looking over that and managing it so that the resources are being applied in the way that they should be being applied. And that's the kind of as the head or face of the church's service, the deacons operate in that official capacity. And again, he's really just saying, he doesn't say anything else. He says, those who have the gift, let them use it. Deacons be deaconing. Deacons be serving. Fanning into flame the gift that you have by God. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes that those who serve well as deacons gain a good reputation for themselves, and they also gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. He says something similar for teachers. He says, teaching, those who teach, or the one who teaches, in teaching. We already specified what the gift of teaching is. The gift of teaching is taking the scripture, understanding the scripture, and explaining the scripture. So it's the right understanding of scripture and the peculiar faculty of expounding it or explaining it. 1 and 2 Timothy have a really strong emphasis on teaching, and specifically in competition with all of the other things out there in the world that are being taught. So he highlights the task of Timothy to be teaching because of how many wrong things and deceitful things are being said. And as we heard in Ephesians 4, because of our propensity to be carried along by those things and to be tossed to and fro by those things. But the teacher has the standard because God has given us the standard in his word, and he's saying, here, say this. This is what's true, and this is what's going to give people the thing to look at as opposed to the things that are harmful to them. So Paul writes to Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Again, the simple encouragement that Paul has here is, if you have the gift of teaching, be teaching. And these benefits overflow from that. In 1 Timothy, he puts it in strong terms, that you'll save both yourself and those who are hearing you. Don't think he's talking in terms of an initial conversion there. I think he's thinking more so about the sins that are entangling us and the fact that our salvation has not been applied fully. And as we come to realize and recognize what God's truth is, those sins that have taken hold of our heart, we become released from those. So as we grow in our knowledge of Christ, our lives reflect him more, and it's through the teaching then that we are saved. The fourth gift that he lists is the gift of exhortation or exhorting. So you could translate this word as exhorter or comforter or encourager. The word probably denotes the activity of urging Christians to live out the truth of the gospel. So the exhorter encourages Christians to live out the truth of the gospel. There's really strong support for that at the very beginning of Romans 12. Paul begins by saying, I exhort you, the same word, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So there's an exhortation to Christian living based on theological truth. So if we say that the teacher is just expounding and explaining theological truth, the one who's exhorting is taking that truth and using it to encourage or exhort lives that are lived in accordance with that truth. Paul exhorted Timothy, alongside of teaching, to devote himself to exhortation. And the preacher is exhorting Christians to godly living. And again, he has the same thing. The one who exhorts, be exhorting. Immerse in the words to Timothy. Immerse yourself in them. Be doing these things. Fan into flame the gift of God that is in you. And so save those who hear. I wanted to pause here on after the first four and note something about that implicit call. So he said the explicit call was for us to be using the gifts that we have. The implicit call is to put ourselves in a position to be receiving the grace that is used in those gifts. Okay, so prophecy and teaching and exhorting are all centered on God's word and speaking God's word. Okay, so I would like to give just a quick few arguments for attending evening service. So three arguments for attending evening service. This is the implicit being in a place to receive God's grace as it's being used. So that is really the first argument, that if a gift is teaching and exhorting, and every Sunday night the gift of teaching and exhorting is being exercised, then you are not in a position to receive the grace that is coming through that gift unless you're hearing the teaching and the exhorting that is being exercised. I'm not going to stand up here and pretend that going to evening service is the thing that I always want to be doing on Sunday night. It's not always at the top of my list before I come to church. There are other things that come up and I say, I would rather be doing this right now. But I will say, and I'm not lying about this, I will say that I have never once regretted going to evening service. I've never once looked back and thought, oh, I wish I would have taken a nap instead, or fill in the blank, whatever it is. I wish I would have done that instead. Every single time that was a good decision. This was a good thing to be here. which I think is a really strong argument. I have always seen after the fact that it is better to have gone than to not have gone, which says a lot for its goodness. If we say that we want more of God's grace, and every one of us would make that statement. We want more of God's grace, and we want to be transformed by God's grace. Then we ask the question, how do I fill myself with God's grace? How do I expose myself to God's grace? We put ourselves in the place where God has said, my grace is being poured out in this place. And it is being poured out. This is the congregation or the gathering of his people. And we can be sure that the grace of God in a special way is being poured out in this place. That's the first argument. The second argument is the kids argument. Okay, you think kids, and I think kids, and I think that is a good argument not to go to evening service. I have a 7-year-old, a 5-year-old, a 2-year-old, nope, 3-year-old, and a 1-year-old. She just turned 3. And you would say, and I would say to myself, that is a great argument not to go to evening service. The kids' argument doesn't really have to do with their ability to do really well in the service. That's not what the argument is. The kids' argument is more so, what would be at the very top of my list of what I want my kids to be doing when they're adults, and then what I want their kids to be doing when they raise their kids. And I can say that at the very top of my list would be, I would want them to be in church. If they're going to church with joyful hearts in the morning and in the evening, then I've done something right. Of all the things that we've done wrong, that would be something right. And we have that potential to instill that routine, and routine kills it of all the joy, but that desire to go to God's house and worship. They see us doing it and they're just, okay, we're going to church on Sunday night. That's what we're doing, and that's what we're doing. And we can impact our kids, and we can impact our kids' kids by coming to church. The last argument is the argument from, it's a mathematical argument. Okay, so in terms of thinking through, how do I want to be spending my life? I want to spend my life well. All right. Evening service is 1 hour per week in church, extra. We actually don't do evening service in July and August, which I think has been I don't know that we'll necessarily keep doing that, but I think it has been a good kind of breather, refresher, take a break from it and hit it again in September. All of that to say, my calculations are based on the fact that we don't do it in July and August. So 1 hour per week extra in church gives us about 40 hours per year. Over the span of 70 years, that is 2,800 hours, which equates to 116 days of life. 116 days of your life, if you will live to be 70 years old, you will have spent in the worship of God, which is pretty great. All of the other things that we're not doing well, if we can say, I came to the house of God with my heart intent on worshiping God and wanting to stare at the beauty of God, and I did that for 116 days of my life, that is at least, and of course that overflows into every other aspect, so it wouldn't be legitimate just to say, 116 days were well-lived, everything else was in shambles. The 116 days will impact the rest of the life that we're living. And coming won't be regretted. So I just want to encourage you, if you can, to make evening worship a priority. There definitely won't be any regret in doing it. The fifth one on Paul's list is the one who contributes in generosity. That could also be translated as the one who gives in sincerity. And I think that's what he's after. Not so much generosity, although I think he gets to generosity in other passages, I think here he's after the one who is giving of material goods, money or otherwise, should be giving in sincerity. So in Luke 3:11, he uses this term, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. So the sharing of clothing, or the sharing of food, or the sharing of money, giving to others who are, again, in legitimate need, should be done, and the way he qualifies it is in sincerity, or you could say in simplicity, which is to say that there are all sorts of motivations for why you would give or share or donate, but he doesn't want it to be for any of those wrong motivations. He wants pure motivations in giving. So it's a giving not to be seen by others, not to exalt yourself, not out of guilt, but in a true affection for another member of the church who is in need, and giving of the goods that you have an abundance of in order to meet that need. So it's out of thankfulness for what Christ has done, and it's out of care and concern for this other person. And I think that this gift can be exercised both by giving to the individual directly, or as we were talking about deacons earlier, to the church more generally, and then the church and those who are overseeing the distribution of the goods of the church, then take that over and distribute to those in need. The sixth gift that he gives is the one who leads with zeal. And again, I think some other translations capture this better, and they say the one who leads with diligence. So it's against laziness for those who are in positions of authority. It's a person, this term is, a person who presides over something. And specifically, then, with respect to the church, he uses this term in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The term is used of elders and of deacons, as those who, and it's translated, those who manage their own households well, or those who are leading, or that word, presiding over their household for the flourishing of the household, that he's calling then, I think here, on elders and on deacons to be leading the church or presiding over the church, not lazily, but with diligence or with zeal. So working hard to oversee the church and to see to the church's flourishing. The last gift that he lists is shows mercy, the one who shows mercy. And then the qualification is with joy. In order to distinguish this gift from the earlier gift of the one who gives, we typically think of mercy, or it's used this way in Scripture as giving alms or giving monetarily. And I think it has the broader sense then, if we're distinguishing this gift, not just someone who is poor and needs financial assistance, but more so kind of internalizing that to say the poor in spirit, or those who are afflicted or suffering from sickness, or who are going through a really long and hard trial, that certain people have the gift to see that and to be able to come alongside of them and to walk alongside of them through their grief and through their trial. This is the only time that this word is used of human beings. So it's one human being who is in good spirits and in a good place, you could say emotionally, coming alongside of another human being who is in depressed spirits or in a bad place emotionally, and just lifting them up, carrying them along, encouraging them on in their sadness. The temptation that Paul targets in his qualification here is to be doing that with joy. Because the temptation when you're carrying someone who is sad is to be sad yourself, or to get sad, or to get discouraged, or to get disheartened yourself. And he's telling us, do it with joy. Do it with all joy. Of course, you can't just muster up the joy inside of you in order to fuel this other person who's in need of comfort and encouragement. He's drawing here on the mercies that are constantly and continually poured out upon us because of what Christ did on our behalf. So we cannot endlessly pour into somebody else unless our eyes are fixed on the fact that God is endlessly pouring into us, that he has poured into us, and he continues to sustain us so that our faith in the fact that Christ was willing to die for us, Christ was willing to become poor for us, Christ was willing to take on our sins onto himself and carry them to the cross, is what fuels us to be able to come along somebody else and really give our life for them. That's what's happening. Someone gets sad, and our temptation, I think, before we even enter into the encouragement of them is to say, well, I don't want to be sad. I want to be happy. And if I'm around you and I spend too much time with you, then I have to be sad. So it is an exchange of happiness or an exchange of energy and a relocation of that energy directed towards somebody else to be able to pour into them, and you will become tired. And that will be zapping life, but Christ is the one who is fueling that life in us so that we can take this command, and we are really becoming living sacrifices in that moment. Life is coming out from us into them, able to sustain that other person, and then you get this like life and death cycle, and it's really just Christ's life on repeat, his willingness to come alongside of us and to lift us up when we couldn't lift ourselves up. And he lifted us up, and he's resurrected, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places so that we can, drawing from his strength, come alongside of those who are depressed and sad and in need of the grace of God to lift them and to carry them through that difficult and trying time. The end of all of these gifts, the end of the seven gifts, is the growth and the edification of the body of Christ. Christ desires the purity and the growth of his church, and it's as every member fulfills its God-given function that Christ is working through us. So we're doing it, but we're doing it as God, as Christ, works through us by his Spirit. We aren't sufficient on our own. As individuals, we aren't sufficient. We'll wither away, we'll be out of sorts in all sorts of ways. The hands need the arms and the legs need the feet. We need the way that we're constituted. We can't escape the fact that we need one another. You can't get away from it. And that gets right to Paul's really targeting our pride in this section. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. You depend upon one another. We depend upon one another. We aren't singular pillars on this island and we're growing all by ourselves because of how wonderful we are. We need everybody. Everybody needs everybody. And that's how God's grace is being poured out. Wanted to end with a quote, it's somewhat extended quote of Calvin on Romans 12, and then just with Paul's exhortation again to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. So this is Calvin. Paul commends humility. The bond of mutual communication is this, that no one has sufficient for himself, but is constrained to borrow from others. I admit then that the society of the godly cannot exist except when each one is content with his own measure and imparts to others the gifts which he has received and allows himself by turns to be assisted by the gifts of others. All things do not meet in all, but the gifts of God are so distributed that each has a limited portion, and that each ought to be so attentive in imparting his own gifts to the edification of the church, that no one, by leaving his own function, may trespass on that of another. By this most beautiful order, and as it were symmetry, is the safety of the church indeed preserved. That is, when everyone imparts to all in common what he has received from the Lord. I therefore exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable worship. Let's pray. Lord, we do give thanks to you that your grace has been poured out upon us in abundance. We thank you for the gift of grace that we have in your Son and in his purchase of our redemption, that he came into this world to lift us up when we couldn't lift ourselves up. Thank you, Lord, that you have crucified your Son in our place, that you have given us the gift of faith, that you have given us the gift of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we can come before you and hear truth from your word, and that you are at work renewing our minds and renewing our hearts in order to reflect the image of your Son. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be active among us. We ask that you would show us and convince us fully of what gifts you have given to us, Lord, and that we would be faithful in their use, that we would use them diligently, that we would use them well and with right motivation for the building up of your bride. We thank you that you have made us a part of your bride. We long for the day when we will see all things having been brought to completion, on that day when we'll sit down and we'll feast with you in perfect joy and peace. We ask, Lord, that we would be faithful as we await that day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.